I appreciate the opportunity to get to participate again here with you all and get to try to look at some things in the Word of God together, and would ask that you continue to pray and ask the Lord guide my thoughts in a way that would be glorifying to Him, but also be understandable and beneficial to His people. If the Lord would help me for a little while this evening, I want to address a particular question that is often raised against the biblical truth of sovereign grace, and that is the comment or the question, well, that can't be fair. That's not fair. And you hear that a lot whenever someone is presented, whenever a born-again child of God who's not acquainted with the doctrines of sovereign grace hear that for the first time, that's often a response that they'll give. Now, we humans are kind of obsessed with our notions of fairness. And fairness generally means whatever each individual's perspective of fairness is. And normally we don't get too bent out of shape about it unless we are thinking that somehow it's presenting something that's unfair to us. But in our human natures, there is this concept that everything has to be prescribed, has to go according to the dictates of what a human being's perspective is. So the first thing I want us to think about is who it is that's under discussion here. God is, this will be redundant, but God is singularly unique. There is no one else like God. He says over in the 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah, he asks a question in verse 25 and says, "To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" There is no one like God. The very definition of God and the concept of God involves a being that is not beholden or obligated to anyone or anything outside of himself. If there is someone that can tell that being what to do, if there is someone that can command that being, if there is someone that can limit that being, then whoever can do that is God and not the being that's in question. And I'll submit to you that the God of the Bible, the God that is the one true and living God, he is alone and stands alone as the one true and living God. There is no one else that is like God. There is no one else that compares to God. He alone is God. And so because he is God, there are some things that are true about God that aren't true about anyone or anything else. The Bible sums it up in this way in the 115th chapter of the Psalms in the third verse, where it says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." Sometimes you'll hear a concept about letting God do this or letting God do that, and God himself answers that over in the 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. He says in verse 13 of Isaiah 43, "Yea, before the day was, I am he, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall let it?" If you combine those two verses, you see that we have a God who hath done whatsoever he hath pleased, and there is no one that ever lets God do anything. God acts in accordance with the dictates of the pleasures and the purpose of God's will. No one tells God to do anything. No one commands God to do anything. And God himself says here that no one lets God do anything. King Nebuchadnezzar, as is recorded over in the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, when he came to his senses after that God had reminded the king, as it were, of the nature of man versus the nature of God, King Nebuchadnezzar says that he doeth his will, speaking of God. He said, "He doeth his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Or in other words, what are you doing? Someone can always say that to us. Someone can always question our activities and have some type of authority to do so, but that cannot be done with God. Our God is in the heavens. he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. So we see from the scriptures here that it's established that God acts in accordance with how God desires. He has done whatsoever he hath pleased. So the things that God does, no one has commanded God to do it, and no one has let God do it. God has acted in accordance with his good pleasure. But what do we know then about the things that God does? Moses, if you want to turn over into the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses sums it up pretty well there. He says in Deuteronomy 32 in the Song of Moses, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine," or my instruction, "my teaching shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. Because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto God." Then he says this about God, and I want you to notice particularly what he says about the attributes of the action of God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. That is always true of God. Just and right is he. There is nothing that God ever does. There is nothing, if you allow me to put it in human terms, there is nothing that God ever thinks. There is nothing that God ever says that is not conformed to the statement that we find here. Just and right is he. And because he is just and right, everything that he does is just and right. It would be appropriate for us to make this statement: something is right because God does it. Now, man may look at the actions of God sometimes and attempt to cast aspersions of God, but it doesn't change the fact of the matter that God is always just and right. Somebody might read the account there. You remember over in the book of 1 Samuel, I believe it is, whenever David first attempted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back in to the land of Israel. And you remember the Ark was put on a cart, which was pulled by cows. And the cart went over a bump and the Ark began to shake. And there was a young man that reached out and put his hand on the ark, which God had forbidden. You weren't to touch the Ark of the Covenant, and God struck him down on the spot. Now, someone may look at that and say, well, that's just not right. God's been too severe there. No, friends, what's right is human beings' warped and incomplete view of the holiness of God. Everything that God does is just and right. And the fact that God has seen fit not to punish us in a timely sense with the most drastic of measures that he did in that occasion does not at all change the fact that God has every right to respond, because God's holy. God is always holy, and everything that God does is just and right. If we were ever to say that God was unjust, we would no longer be talking about God. The Bible says that just and right is he. So God does everything that God desires to do. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. We also know that God is never coerced. I will work, and who shall let it? And we also see that everything that God does is just and right. Now I want to stop for a moment and consider this from a perspective of just logic and experience. Does God do the exact same thing for everybody? Now, I don't know how many people are watching this evening, but I am willing to state with absolute certainty that everyone that's here on the call and everyone that you know, you could not look at two individuals. I don't care if they were born in the same house on the same day, raised by the same parents, went to the same schools, etc. There are no two human beings on the face of this earth that have had exactly the same life.
No two that have had exactly the same experiences. No two that have had exactly the same ups and downs and forwards and backwards in their life. God does not interact with every individual in exactly the same way just when we speak in regards to the providence of God and the peculiar blessings or the things that God would suffer to come into the life of an individual. We know that just from the experience of looking around. Christ himself, though, if you want to turn over with me, if you would, over into the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, Christ himself, he made that statement. And he issued here in this fourth chapter in the book of Luke, in his hometown of Nazareth, as he was there teaching in the synagogue, he made a statement, a very plain statement, in regards to the fact that God is not obligated to deal with every individual in the exact same way, and God has not done that. So he read there in Nazareth from the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah, and they were all impressed at first. They wondered at him, and they wondered, the Bible says, at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But then he began to speak to them about the sovereignty of God. I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit. He said, "I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, Jesus, we've heard about the miracles that you did in Capernaum. And if you did those things in Capernaum, then you're required to do those exact same things here in Nazareth." And look at what Christ told them. He said, verse 24, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow." I'll submit to you that it is reasonable for us to presume that given the fact that there was a famine in the land, and when Elijah met this woman, she was cooking a last meal to prepare for her and her son to starve to death. It would be unreasonable for us to presume that she was the only individual in all of the land that was affected by the famine that had come because of the drought, that she was the only individual that was in the peril of starvation. But it was this woman, it was this widow that God sent Elijah to. And you go back and read, God sent Elijah to this widow. He didn't just arrive there by happenstance. And he worked a miracle for her that kept her and her son and Elijah alive throughout the entirety of that drought and of that famine. He goes on then to speak of the experience of Naaman the Syrian with Elisha. He said, "Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet or Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, or except Naaman the Syrian." Now, what happened when Christ told them with examples out of their own history that God is not required to do the exact same thing to every single individual, and that God is sovereign when and how and with whom that he acts? Well, we know the rest of that story, don't we? They said, "Jesus, you're right. You're right, Jesus. We were just thinking about that all wrong." No, they didn't. They responded with anger when presented with the news of the sovereignty of God. The Bible says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that thou might cast him down headlong." They got so angry that they took Christ to the edge of a cliff to throw him over the side of it. Why? Because they were presented with the fact of the matter that says, "Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And God does not and is not required to engage the exact same way with every human being." And Christ showed them that with examples out of their own history. Now, very often in most Christian circles, the concept of eternal salvation, and by that I mean how somebody goes to heaven. So I just want to be extremely plain here. The concept of eternal salvation in most Christian denominations will hinge in some way regarding their interaction with the gospel. They're hearing it or they're reading it. And I'm for the purposes of this illustration, I'm going to make the gospel even broader than the biblical definition of the gospel that Paul gives us in the first chapter of the book of Galatians. And I'm going to just go ahead and expand it to news about Jesus Christ for this particular illustration. Most well-meaning Christians will say that eternal salvation, that how it is that we go to heaven, how it is that the blood of Christ is applied to an individual and they go to heaven, involves somehow their awareness of and reception of the news of Jesus Christ in some way. I think it's a fair statement. I don't intend that to be a caricature. I intend that to be a fair statement from conversation with God's children in other denominations. But what do we see when we simply look around? Has God ensured that the entirety of the human race, we could even limit that and say just the entirety of the human race over the course of the last 2,000 years, has God ensured that every one of those individuals has the exact same access to the story of Jesus Christ? Well, you know the answer to that yourself. You can look around in your own communities and see that hasn't been the case. That hasn't been the case, I'm sure, with everybody that's present here on this meeting tonight. Some of you have been aware of the news of Jesus Christ from your earliest memory. You've heard about his death on the cross. You've heard about his sacrifice of a substitutionary atonement and redemption for us. Some of you may have only come in contact with it in a later portion of your life. There are individuals who just get the barest interaction with the news of Jesus Christ in maybe a single time or event. You go over into the book of Acts and you can even see that God did not direct the Apostle Paul in the exact same way to every individual in every location. If we go over into the book of Acts, Luke, as he records part of the journeying of Paul in Acts chapter 16, he says in verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia." But what happened? They said, "But the Spirit suffered them not." Now, was God giving the exact same access to the gospel in that particular time and in that particular moment to the residents in those regions of Asia and in Bithynia? No. He said, "Paul, don't go there. You go over here." From just a rudimentary review of the world around us, we recognize that not every individual has been given the exact same access, even to the barest definition of a gospel, just awareness of the person and life of Jesus Christ. And friends, there are individuals who have lived and died without ever coming in contact with anything regarding a knowledge of the person and work of Jesus Christ. There are tribes in the Amazon to this day that the governments in those regions are careful to ensure that they are what we would call uncontacted, to allow them to go on in their culture and their lives without any access whatsoever to the world. And there have been scores of individuals that have lived and died in those cultures. Now, did God give them the exact same access to the news of the gospel, to the story of Jesus Christ, as he has for you? Well, the answer obviously is no. The answer obviously is no. So we'd be able to look just from a logical standpoint and say God hasn't given everyone exact same access to the gospel. And if eternal salvation if going to heaven was based on whether or not an individual had access to the gospel, what would be the cry towards God in that regard. It wouldn't be that just and right is he. Now, let's go on a little bit further. What does the Bible say in regards to the sovereignty of God in salvation? Turn with me, if you would, to probably what would be the best known most oft quoted passage of Scripture in regards to the sovereignty of God in salvation. And let's go over to Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, the subject of election. Now, what is election? When Brother Kim was praying earlier, he prayed that the Lord would guide the country through the upcoming election. That's the thing that we ought to be praying. I ought to be praying for the blessings of God in regards to the freedoms that we would enjoy to be able to serve God in a quiet and a peaceable way. But we understand, even in our common language, that the word election involves a choice. Look at what the Bible says here. It speaks of two boys that had not yet been born. And it says in verse 11, Romans chapter 9, verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, God's election, God's choice, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Just and right is he. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers that question and says, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardeneth. Let's look at that exact example for a second. In the case of Pharaoh and the Egyptians, God presented Pharaoh with God's authority, and Pharaoh did exactly as God knew that he would do. Pharaoh raised up or roused up like you would see a cobra or a rattlesnake when it's presented with something it sees as a threat and struck out, and that is precisely what Pharaoh did. And what was the result? Pharaoh and his army were destroyed and Egypt was decimated. What happened in Nineveh, at least during the lifetime of Elijah? God sent them a preacher to preach repentance. And that city had repentance. And at least for a little while, they were spared. Was God required to do the exact same thing for Egypt that he did for Nineveh on the occasion with Jonah? No. Why? Because he's God. And because everything that God does or that God does not do, God is always just and right. So he presents the example of Pharaoh here. And he says, thou wilt then say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And then Paul answers it this way. Now remember, this is not just the Apostle Paul writing in and of himself. This is the Apostle Paul writing, as the scripture says, as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. This is the inspired word of God. And he answers this way, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? He says, man, human being, who are you to be able to say anything in regards to what God does or does not have the right to do? Let me tell you, that statement offends natural human sensibilities. But it's nonetheless true. It offends people to the degree they were willing to try to throw Christ off a cliff for saying it, but it's nonetheless true. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And now he's going to ask us a question. And don't get ahead of the Apostle Paul here, because he's walking us through this intentionally. And he's going to ask us a question in the context of eternal things. And it's going to become very, very uncomfortable. Verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay? A potter's got a brick of clay, cuts it in half, and with one half he makes a beautiful vase that's going to hold flowers, or some cup that will be engraved with all kinds of beautiful engravings and have stone set in it, become the drinking glass of a king. And with the other one, he makes a spittoon. He says, hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make? Notice that's an active word, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. He wants us to pause and answer that question first. And listen to me now, because we've got to answer that question before we can come to the next statement. Does God have the right to make a man to condemn him? To make a man for destruction? That's an uncomfortable question, isn't it? But the simple fact of the matter is, if we're going to be talking about God, the answer has to be yes, or we're not talking about God. Brother James Isaacs is on this call, and if he goes and buys two cows at the sale barn, and one of them he raises for steak and the other he makes as a backyard pet, he's got the right to do that. I do not expect the latter of those two options to happen, but he's got the right to do that. There's a lot less distance between us and a cow than there is between us and the eternal, omnipotent God. Does God have the right to make a man or any other creature to condemn him? The answer is yes. We may not like that answer from our human sensibilities and our concept of the superiority of humanity, but the simple fact of the matter is, yes, God does have that right. Why? Because he's God. Paul says, all right. Well, if you're willing to admit that God could do that, had he intended to do that, then surely we ought to be willing to admit that God had the right to do what he did do. He says, so now consider this. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured? That's a passive word. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. When was mankind fitted to destruction? Mankind was fitted to destruction. He told us four chapters earlier when he said, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But I'll submit to you that the population of hell will not be able to sit there and pout and say, I'm only here because of what Adam did. The Bible's clear on that. The Bible lists off many heinous sins in Colossians chapter 3 in the 6th verse and says, for these things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You know what the cry will have to be from hell? Let me have a little supposing here for a second. But I will tell you, the only thing that the inhabitants of hell will be able to say is an echo of the words of Moses that says, just and right is he. Because God will have endured their rebellion against him with much long suffering. And the Bible says, and he his that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And now it attributes the action directly to God. It says, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God is sovereign to take a portion of the human race, a number that the Bible describes as a number that is like the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky, the portion that the Bible says the Lord's portion is his people. God has the right to take them out of the state of condemnation that they were in, and I quote from the scriptures, to deliver us from the wrath to come, and to leave the remainder in the place that they've gotten themselves in, not where God has placed them. God has that right to do one thing for those that he's loved before the foundation of the world, and to leave the others in their own condemnation. Why? Because he is God. Just and right is he. And nobody can say that's not fair, because God is not required, as taught by the Savior himself in the fourth chapter of the book of Luke, to do the exact same thing for one person that he does for another. You know, child of God, the great amazement of grace, the great wonder of grace, is that God willed to have mercy. Go back up there, a little farther up there in Romans chapter 9. He says, for I will have mercy. Stop and think about that for a second. God didn't have to do that. If God had condemned the entirety of the human race to eternal woe and misery, just and right is he. But God said, I will have mercy. And whenever God had mercy on you, child of God, he did so with intent and purpose and motivated by the love that he said, lo, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God had mercy on you on purpose. God had compassion on you with intent. Why? Because he wanted to. Child of God, our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. And wonder of wonders, what he has done is send Jesus Christ into this world to be the propitiation for my sin, for your sin, and for the entirety of the sin of every member of the family of God. And he did that because he's God, and he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And God has been pleased to have mercy upon me and on you. I hope, if nothing else, that gives you some encouragement as you consider the wonders of God in that regard. Brother James, I'll turn it back over to you.